We turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we look this morning at the first 8 verses and then verse 14 to 22. Basically, the parable of the sower and the Lord's explanation of that. Verse 14 reads, "The sower soweth the word." And our theme this morning is the mixed response. The mixed response. We come this morning to the parable itself. And in verse 13 we read, "He said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" The Lord indicates that to be unable to grasp this parable is indicative of an inability to grasp the parables in general. This parable is basic, and he therefore explains this parable so as to indicate not only what this parable means, but how we should interpret all of the parables. And so there are lessons in interpretation given by the Lord Jesus Christ as he interprets this parable. And the main purpose of the parable is to show that between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his return in glory, there will be a mixed response to the preaching of the truth. That however low the church might be, or however advanced and glorious the cause of the gospel may become, yet the response to the gospel will always contain mixture. We are inclined, as I was saying earlier, when we have received grace to believe the gospel, when we are first brought to faith in Christ, when we are first converted, we are inclined sometimes, or in some cases, to be naive about the depravity of a fallen world. And so I'm sure we all know Christians, and perhaps we were like this, that when they were first converted, they spoke to others, and that was good, and yet they imagined that if only they put it plain and clear enough, everyone would receive it. And it comes as a shock to find that when we speak to others concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning that gospel which has thrilled us to the very core, that they are not thrilled, they are not pleased, they are not glad, they are not happy with it, and they're annoyed, and they're vexed, and they're angry, and they're opposed, and they don't want to know. And as we go on in the school of Christ, we have to learn that is the norm, that the response to the gospel is various and mixed. And that's what this parable is teaching. And so its purpose was to prepare the disciples and others for the fact that the time when the gospel will be beyond contradiction is not yet. The time when the gospel will be vindicated to be contradicted no more forever was not now, and it was not after Christ's first coming, but when he returns in great power and great glory, and every knee shall bow whether they desire to or not. And now in this case, just about every detail of the parable is expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is expounded only as it bears upon the main point of the parable. And so we are to grasp that the way to interpret the parables is to seek the main point. Everything else has relevance only as it relates to that main point of each parable. And if we follow Christ's example of interpretation, we will be kept from silliness in the handling of the parables. So the theme then of this parable is the mixed response to the gospel. In fact, some have even suggested that it should be called the parable of the four soils. But since the Lord Jesus himself calls it the parable of the sower in Matthew's gospel. We'll not try to be over clever. We'll call it the parable of the sower because that's what he calls it. But its main theme is the mixed response. We looked at this parable during the mission in Donoughmore, and some of you will be reminded of things that you heard there, and that's no bad thing. We need to be put in remembrance. And also I hope there will be other material for our edification. First of all then, the sower. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. Who is the sower? That's one thing the Lord Jesus doesn't explain. He just says, the sower soweth the word. The answer surely is to ask, how does the word come to men? And the answer is that the Lord, through his servants, causes it to come to men. So the sower is the Lord and his servants, the ministers of the word who preach publicly, and every Christian as they bear legitimate testimony to the truth to those around them in their private sphere. So that will do, I think, for a definition of the sower. It's the Lord through his appointed instruments, public preaching by his ministers, and the witness of the individual Christian in his daily life and conduct. But the thing to notice is that the sower sows indiscriminately and freely, so much so that this seed falls on stony ground. It falls on among the thorns. Some of it falls on the wayside, on the path. This surely emphasizes the freeness of the sowing of the word, that we are not to try to discern in advance the ground upon which we should sow, that it does not belong to us to determine who we think are fit to be to have the gospel brought to them. This sower sows on all kinds of ground. The fact that God alone gives the increase, and that he has chosen who will be saved from eternity, does not alter in the slightest the command of God that the gospel is to be preached freely and indiscriminately. So that it represents a men trying to assume the prerogatives of God if we try to decide in advance who are suitable candidates to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed is sown indiscriminately, freely scattered, and it's the same seed, the same message, the same gospel. But then secondly, let's look a little more at the seed. The seed, verse 14, the sower soweth the word. That is what must be sown, the word of God. People must hear the truth of the word of God. Not all the sowing will bear positive fruit, but the only real positive fruit will come from the sowing of this seed and none other, the word of the Lord that endureth forever. No other seed will do. No supposed outreach that fails to bring biblical truth to bear upon men and women will possibly result in genuine conversions to the Lord Jesus Christ. If men do not hear the truth, then nothing worthwhile has been sown, and there is no possibility of a fruitful response from that activity. That is why it is utter folly of liberal churches to talk of evangelism. There was a time when we heard a great deal about the decade of evangelism. But there can only be evangelism if there is an evangel or a gospel. And so a liberal church that does not believe the word of God and does not believe its gospel it has nothing wherewith to evangelize. And all the flurry of activity that a church may engage in, if it does not result in truth, biblical truth, coming to men and women, it is not evangelism. There is no real seed being sown, and there can be no real fruit as an outcome. The church must be the pillar and ground of the truth, and it must spread the truth, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he uses the truth in the salvation of sinners, and he uses nothing other than the truth that he has breathed out in Holy Scripture. But then thirdly, let us look at the results of this sowing. The results of this sowing. And of course we know there are four instances given. We have first of all the wayside hearer in verse 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. These don't get as far as even giving serious thought to the word of God. They are never concerned to understand. They shrug it off, and so that's the end of the matter. We may notice immediately the devil's opposition to the preaching of the word of God. Then cometh the wicked one. Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Satan cometh immediately, because Satan is implacably opposed to the word of God. He is implacably opposed to the preaching of that word. And so he comes immediately to snatch away the seed. There is a lesson here for all of us. Whenever we hear the word of God, including now, the devil is active. The devil is active in his opposition to the word of God, even now. What have you been thinking about since we began our worship? Since the word was read, and since it was preached, started to be preached in your hearing? What have you been thinking about? Is it the word of God? You see, Satan is active whenever the word of God is being proclaimed to distract us and to lead us, our minds, to other things that perhaps we don't think about at other times. Anything will do but the word of God. And so we need to be aware of that. And we need to be aware of it even if we are Christians, because Satan is always opposed to the advance of the truth. And if you're not converted, how often has the devil helped you to shrug off the word of God, to take no notice of that word? There is need then for urgent application of the word. Satan delights in put-offs, in delays, in procrastination, in saying, well, I'll think about that some other time. It is not impossible, but it is rare that the word of God put off at one time is thought about later on. Felix said, I will hear thee again, to Paul, I will hear thee again concerning this matter at a more convenient season. We're not told that it ever came that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan does cause sinners to put off and put off and put off until they're in hell. That's why the scripture says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation. But then, secondly, we have the stony ground hearers in verse 16. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Here we are faced with people who are said to immediately receive the word with gladness. There's something impressive about this. The response is swift, immediately, and it is evidently positive. They receive it with gladness. But short-term profession is not short-term conversion. You say, well, do you mean that these people were never really converted? Yes, I do mean that. They were never really converted. But you say they received it with gladness. How could there be gladness without conversion? How can somebody hear this gospel, which is offensive to the heart of man, and receive it with gladness unless his heart has been changed and he's become a real Christian? Well, the answer is, and we'll elaborate in a moment, that not all emotion generated by the truth is the result of genuine conversion. Not all emotion, should I say, that is generated in connection with the preaching of the truth is evidence of conversion. You see, there are no short-term genuine conversions. There are no short-term genuine conversions. None. There are short-term professions of faith. 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John speaks of some who had turned away from the truth to falsehood, and he says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. In other words, he's saying, if they'd been really of us, if they'd been real Christians, joined to us in the truth of the gospel, they would still be there. But they're not. It becomes evident that they never really were of us. They were never really of the truth. They were never genuinely converted. Because real conversions do last. Being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Those who are justified in this world will, without exception, be glorified in the next. But what about these people then? These stony ground hearers. They look genuine. They look genuine. And perhaps many of you can say, well, I know someone, he was saved, and he was zealous for the Lord, then he turned away, and now he's nowhere, he's in the world, he's indistinguishable from the world, and has been for years. What are we to say about them? Well, we have to say this. They were not genuinely saved or converted to Christ. They never were. Genuine conversions last. Yes, a real Christian can ebb and flow and wander and turn back and come back again. Every one of us, our spiritual lives is not a straight line upwards. It's a fluctuating line upwards. But a real Christian cannot become a non-Christian. Conversion is the result of a work of the Spirit in the soul that is irreversible. But you see, the explanation is in the text itself. Because you see, in verse 17, they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. There's no root. What's above the surface and can be seen by man looks good. But there's something wrong beneath the surface from the very start. There's no root. Now, men cannot see that. They can only see what's above ground. But what's below the ground, if we could see it, which we can't, we would know that this person was not genuinely converted. And so it is that there are those who profess the faith, they seem like Christians, they seem enthusiastic, they seem to have got a hold of the truth, and they're zealous for it, but there's no real change. The truth hasn't taken root in their hearts. And if we could see into the heart, which we can't, but God can, we would see that. So these people are not genuine convert to Christ. So how does it happen? Well, we said that not all emotion is necessarily, not all emotion connected with the gospel is invariably a sign of repentance and faith. People can enjoy hearing the gospel for various reasons. Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. He heard him gladly, but he was never converted. He was a vile man, and he stayed a vile man. King Saul lifted up his voice and wept on occasions, but he wasn't converted. Why could a non-Christian enjoy hearing the gospel when that gospel, the more it is understood, the more the heart of a non-Christian is offended by it? How can that happen then? Why could a non-Christian like to hear the gospel? Well, for sentiment. It takes him back to childhood, when he can remember being taken to missions and hearing the gospel. And there's a nostalgia. He likes to hear this gospel, this old story again, because it brings back memories of happy days and childhood and in the past. And then there are other people who are natural enthusiasts for whatever it is, whatever the cause is. And this is just another cause about which they enthuse for a time. Or some people with clear minds, they just like the way the biblical doctrines all fit together so wonderfully and harmonize, and it thrills them mentally. Other people profess the faith because they know it will please family and friends. And then we must also grasp that people can learn to use gospel language without having any idea of what it means. They can talk about being saved. They can talk about being washed in the blood. Precious biblical terms, and not have any clear or accurate grasp of what it means. And so for all of these reasons, that's why people can profess to be Christians, seem glad to profess it, and be glad to profess it, and yet not be genuine Christians. And the persecution mentioned has a tendency to bring out the reality. So you see there in verse 17, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Immediately. When even a little persecution comes, when adherence to the word of God, association with Christ and with his word, begins to cost, they're offended. Their profession disappears. Persecution does have the effect of purifying the church. That's one reason why the Lord sends persecution upon the church at different times. Because in times of persecution, the attractiveness of a false profession of faith diminishes drastically. It's far more likely for people to profess faith when they're not really converted, when things are calm, than in the killing times in Scotland, when the enemies of the gospel were ready to put to death anyone associated with the pure gospel of Christ. And the cause of this persecution is for the word's sake. We can all get ourselves into trouble for our own folly and our stupidity and our sins. But this is for the word's sake. And this stony ground hearer who professes to be a Christian, as soon as allegiance to the word of God in doctrine and in practice begins to cost something, when people oppose him because of that connection which he professes with the word of God, he gives it up. Because he hasn't really seen the beauty of Christ. He doesn't think Christ is worth suffering for, because his heart hasn't been really changed. And then we have the thorny ground hearers in verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. These people have too much on by far to be bothered with this Christianity, seeking the Lord. When someone comes to their door to speak to them about seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, no, I've got far too much on, there's something on inside, and I've got to be, there's no time. There's too much to see to in this world to prepare for the next, which is eternal. When God calls any of us out of this world, we'll have to go whether we're busy or not. When he says, this night thy soul is required of thee, you won't be able to say, oh no, there's too much on, I planned this for tomorrow and next week and next year, there's so much, I need to be here. It won't make any difference. This man is too preoccupied with the things which he really loves, the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are not in themselves sinful, but they are a cause of deception. They are used by Satan and by the heart of man for self-deception. He deceives himself that if he can have riches, then he'll be happy and all will be well. It's a deception. On wealth set not your heart, when as increased is your gain. We sang in Psalm 62. You see, this person is ungodly. He lives for the things of this life. He might be a churchgoer, though. You see, it's possible to go to church and have a few outward acknowledgments of God and still be fundamentally ungodly. Still be fundamentally committed to no change. See, if you're not a Christian, basically you don't want to change. You don't want to turn around. You don't want to change your lifestyle. You like things as they are. You know that becoming a Christian would mean a drastic change in your life, and so it would. And I'm not going to pretend otherwise. No advantage in pretending that you can become a Christian and there'll be no change. Not so. You must repent and believe the gospel. That means change, wholesale change, turning around, turning everything the other way around. No point in me pretending to you that you can become a Christian and it means no change. It does. And you say, I don't want to change. Oh yes, I might change towards the end of my days. I hope to get to heaven in the end, but I don't want to change. Not now. Sometime, but not now. That means you're ungodly. It means you're ungodly. Whatever else you are, you're ungodly. You know the word of God requires you to turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say no. Fourthly, we have the good ground hearers in verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold and some 60 and some 100. Why is this ground good when the other is bad? Well, because God has made it good. The reason why some people become Christians and others don't, much as we might like to flatter ourselves, it is not because we are naturally any better. It is not because we're made of better stuff, and that we had the sense and the gumption and the wit to see that the gospel was true and right, whereas these other people, well, they couldn't see it. Not at all. It's God who makes the difference. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There is no ground for boasting at all. You and I came into this world with a heart that is as wicked and unbelieving by nature as anyone else. And if we are Christians, it's because we've been apprehended of Christ. But we might ask, how can I tell if God has made my heart into good ground to receive the word of the Lord? What are the effects of genuine conversion? Well, when someone's heart has been changed, he abandons all hope, all false hope, of either satisfaction in this world or glory in the next outside of Christ. When someone's heart has been changed, the false hopes are abandoned. When someone's heart has been changed, there is a despair of salvation other than in Christ. And when someone's heart has been changed, there is a willingness to turn from our wicked ways and our proud delusions and our self-assertion against the authority of God, and to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a willingness to embrace the promises of God in Christ, that God has promised to save those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a willingness to depend upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance before God. And as this change of the heart by the Spirit results in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, so it is followed by the fruit of repentance. There is a desire to heartily honor God and serve him and keep his commandments. That desire varies in its strength and its degree. Some bring forth 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But any such desire is the result of being born of the Spirit and converted to Christ. Because by nature we do not love the God of the Scriptures at all. We may love a God of our invention, but the God of the Bible is not loved by the unconverted man to any degree whatsoever. And so if there is any fruit, even 30-fold, if you love Christ, it's because your heart has been changed by the Spirit of God, so that you have received the incorruptible word that endures forever. Is there any fruit? A non-Christian can be decent. A non-Christian can be a churchgoer. A non-Christian can be a decent, helpful neighbor. But is there this fruit of delight in God and a desire to serve him? You see, in the end, there are only two grounds. There's the good ground, and there are the various forms of bad ground. But the end product, if you like, of all the other grounds is no fruit. So that whatever way anyone rejects the gospel, that rejection spells eternal ruin. However we do it, whether it's by simply shutting our minds to it, whether it's by resenting it, thinking about it but resenting it, whether it's by a pretense that we believe it, the end result is fruitlessness in this world and ruin in that which is to come, but the good ground. Has your heart been made good ground so that you have trusted Christ and the fruit is there? It may not be in the abundance that it should be and you long it to be, and one day it will be, but it's there because you do love the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've trusted in him. And then fourthly, our fourth main point, very briefly, some teaching for future sowers. Teaching for future sowers. Verse 21, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. You see, the candle, you don't normally, certainly not permanently, hide it under a bushel. That's a vessel that measured a bushel. Or under a bed. It's put on a candlestick. The whole purpose of the thing is that the light should be spread. Now, the purpose of this additional application is to explain the reason for this more private explanation to the disciples. Why was Christ teaching his disciples the explanation of these parables more privately? Was it that they were to be a secret body, a sect, with some secret special knowledge that was to be strictly kept to themselves, like the Gnostic heretics in the early church? They claimed that they were a special circle with secret knowledge, and you couldn't know what that knowledge was unless you belonged to them first. You had to get in first, and then maybe you'd get the knowledge. But the knowledge was kept under wraps. And the Lord Jesus is saying, no, the reason I'm explaining this to you disciples privately is that when you enter fully upon your apostolic work, that which I have told you privately is to be like a candle put up on a candlestick, and you are to proclaim it freely and fully to all men. The writing of these Gospels was part of that. The explanation of the parable is here as well as the parable. And so these disciples were to openly proclaim what Christ explained to them in a more private way, because the truth is to be openly, freely, widely, heartily, prayerfully scattered abroad without restraint. Hence the Lord gives us a good here in these verses the fact that the candle lit, the truth given, is to be put on a candlestick. And if the Lord has given us in his grace, and not because of any deserving in us, if he has given us a good measure of his truth here in this congregation, then we are to see that that truth is scattered far and wide. As he gives us opportunity, we are responsible to seize the opportunities he gives us to make known the light of his truth which he has given to us. And we leave the outcome of that spreading of the truth in his sovereign hands. Let it not apply to us as the lepers said when they were in the camp of the Syrians in 2 Kings 7:9, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Amen.